Well, good morning. We should get started. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful once again to be able to gather as your people on a Sunday morning to come into your presence, to confess our sins and hear the absolution of those sins, Lord, knowing that we've been forgiven through Christ alone. Thank you for this Reformation Sunday and the opportunity to celebrate and remember the great heritage we share with so many over the centuries. We thank you for the work that you did through the Reformers and for that continuing work. May we carry on in our time and place that work that was started then, Lord, that Reformation. We need reform as well in our day, reform and revival. Lord, renew us, we pray. And we thank you for this opportunity to explore a little bit in the book of Habakkuk today and to look at the prophets and understand their writing. May you bind your word to our hearts this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, speaking of the word, I get so used to using electronic form that I don't carry it around. So this is a continuation of what we've been talking about in terms of taking a couple of weeks on teaching on the prophets. And I kind of got sparked on doing that because the last couple of years on the online seminary that I'm the academic dean in the Spanish program, I taught the or facilitated, a better word, the course on the prophets called He Gave Us Prophets. And I found that so enjoyable and so helpful. I wanted to share some of that with you. So that was the idea behind it. And in talking with Pastor Knox, he suggested I do a little on the principles and maybe look at a book. So I decided to do Habakkuk because of my travels timelines. I'm not here consistently over a long period. I will be in January and February, but at this time, no. So I had to travel last week, and then this coming week, I'm off to Jerry Savage and I are going to Cuba. So we'll be gone for 2 Sundays. But so this is kind of a wrap-up of the class. So originally it was going to be 4 Sundays in a row, but the way things got scheduled, fell out on the schedule, I couldn't be here consistently. So we looked at some of the role of the prophets in the first class, and the idea was to say there's some misconceptions. Usually we think of the prophets performing more of a futuristic telling what the future is going to be. But the biblical prophets form, although they will speak about the future, and I would say that when they do speak about the future in their immediate context, they're speaking of the restoration and renewal of Israel after judgment. And within that is mixed these other prophecies of the Christ and the Messiah and the future or the day of judgment and these things. So yes, they do, but as some scholars have pointed out, that about only 2% of what you find in the writings of the prophet really deal with the future. What you have are the prophets serving as officers, emissaries of God to call people back to covenant faithfulness. And so with that background, when we come to the prophets, we should really understand the functions of the covenants, and particularly like Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Leviticus chapter 26, where it speaks directly, and Deuteronomy 18, which is the sermon is on this morning and next Sunday, as I take it. So there's this need to understand the covenant blessings and the covenant curses. And basically, if if Israel obeys, they receive the blessing. And if they don't obey, God brings down on them the curses. And you can read about that in those chapters. And so what they're more like prosecuting attorneys, or sometimes I like to call it the sheriffs of the covenants. And they're calling people back to covenant faithfulness. And they use many literary forms to do that. One is a lawsuit. One is they read Isaiah, for example, chapter 2, and Amos, and others. They state their case and why Israel is guilty, and calling them back to faithfulness. The reason for, when you read particularly all the prophecies where they're condemning Israel, the real thrust of those are, of course, to say this will happen to you, but it's actually to call them to repentance and to faithfulness again. And so, as it were, write their own future blessings, as it were, by coming under the care of Yahweh, being faithful to his word and to the calling that they received through the covenants, the various covenants that are in the Old Testament. One of the things I did mention by Daniel Hayes, I really like it. He's got a little synopsis of the message of the prophets. And so you've disobeyed and you should repent. Well, no repentance, then judgment. And then after judgment, restoration. And so those three themes kind of run through the prophets, not always with that clarity, but they tend to be there. There's a calling to covenantal faithfulness through repentance, and without that repentance, then judgment. Now, the interesting thing about it is when we think about the judgment is, in Isaiah talks about the hardness in Isaiah chapter 6 after his calling, and then he received the call after he sees Yahweh, and the Lord says, "Who will go for me?" He said, "Here am I, send me." And then he gets this commission as a prophet, and the description of Israel is they have eyes but they do not see, they have ears but they do not hear. Lest they turn and be saved. And there's just this judicial punishment being meted out on Israel. But you have to read that then within the historical context. So because you have about 400 plus years of prophets coming and saying, repent, 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 and no repentance. And so finally, ironically, you see, the language, Greg Beale in his book on idolatry and the irony of idolatry, the irony that's in it, he talked about this ironic turn. When he talked about stiff-necked people, it's the language that comes out of the incident with the golden calf. And what bulls will do and cows will do is they'll stiffen their neck and when they don't want to do something. And I had firsthand experience with this because as a teenager, I worked for my uncle on a cattle ranch, and sometime getting them into the stall, some of them were very difficult, and they would stiffen their neck. And you know, and my uncle had a way of persuading them. He'd walk up behind them and clobber them behind the ear with a lead pipe. And boy, were they docile after that. So, but anyways, what you have there is this picture of, in the golden calf, is the idea of this bull that when they don't want to obey, they stiffen their neck, and that's the language that comes out. So you're becoming like the idol you worship, a stiff neck and stupid bull. And that's kind of, and so that language then, it ironically is applied to Israel. But you read that, it sounds very like God is really doesn't love the people, but no, he's just describing what they've become, and that's this stiff neck and stupid, and just like the idol they were worshiping. Isn't that interesting? Okay, so that's That's kind of the background. So I wanted to do today is take a romp through Habakkuk, which I don't suggest this in usually in any other classes, but I don't have time to do it over 2 or 3 weeks. And so I'm going to hit the high ground. We're going to fly at 30,000 feet, as it were. And so in the first class, I mentioned the importance of knowing the historical background of prophetic books to understand their message. And so I pointed out the different historical periods that prophets wrote. And so, and it has a lot to do with the exile. So, but here, one of the historical Habakkuk is the 7th century prophet who anticipates the exile to Babylon. And so you remember the history of Israel. They split into two nations after the death of Solomon. Jeroboam the first takes the 10 tribes in the north, and he establishes a counter-religion because he knows this, that if his people go down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and all the festivities that are there, their heart's going to be drawn that direction, and now he's got a new political reality. So he sets up two shrines, one in the north in Dan and one in the south in Bethel, and they are golden calves. He sets them up. And the northern Israel, you have the prophets Isaiah and Elisha, Elijah and Elisha. They go and they speak to the king, and they're doing their calling back to covenant faithfulness. But there's never any repentance. And all the kings that in the list of kings in the northern Israel are not one of them are righteous. And so destruction comes, and so there the judgment that God brings upon them is in 722 BC, the Assyrian threat, the Assyrian kingdom comes and destroys Israel and takes them off into captivity. Well, Israel didn't learn much from that. So Judah, the southern Judah and the southern kingdom, centered in Jerusalem and the temple, they went the same direction, although there was kind of, we had the list of a few good kings who brought people back to the true worship of Yahweh, but it didn't last. And so we have Habakkuk, he's a 7th century prophet who anticipates the exile to Babylon, and he writes around the same time as Nahum, Zephaniah, and Jeremiah. Now, on my list, on the outline, I put the Babylonian judgment. And what you need to know about that it just extends from 605 to 539 B.C., and in many ways, the prophet Isaiah serves like a hinge between this period, the period of the Assyrian judgment in the north and the Babylonian judgment in the south. Isaiah ministered to Hezekiah during his days the Sennacherib invasion, when the Assyrian king came right up to the gates of Jerusalem and then was repulsed by God himself. And after that invasion, Hezekiah, the king of Judah, tried to make an alliance with the Babylonians to protect themselves from further attacks. So, and of course, this is what the kings weren't supposed to do, is make alliance with foreign kings. Because it not only, within these alliance were also kind of a religious syncretism. And that would lead astray the people. So are they relying on the promises of Yahweh, or are they relying on the power of, in this case, the Babylonian Empire? And so once Isaiah discovered what Hezekiah had done, the Lord said to him, Hezekiah sent a message to the king. He said, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. A time will surely come when everything in your palace and all your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Some of your descendants will be taken away and will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." That's Isaiah 39. 5-7. So, what we need to know, and it is in terms of the historical background, which is lots to say, but there are 3 incursions of the Babylonian into Israel. First happened in 605, and they have a deportation of some of Judah's leaders to Babylon. King Jehoiakim, who was the king at that time, was unfaithful to his Babylonian overlord, Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah and removed many of the leaders in Jerusalem. There wasn't major destruction. There was some destruction. But in this time, in the first incursion, the prophet Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were deported. And then the second incursion happens in 597. And Nebuchadnezzar responded to the continuing rebellion, because they're not getting the message. Israel or Jerusalem, Judah and Jerusalem are not getting the message. So at this time, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed much of Judah, say all the towns around Judah, and particularly those that were set up as military garrisons. They were totally destroyed at this time. But not Jerusalem and the temple. And so in this incursion and exile, a great much of Judah was destroyed, and much of the population was sent into exile to Babylon. And in this case, the prophet Ezekiel was taken away in this deportation. And then there's the third incursion, and the final one occurred in 586 BC, and Nebuchadnezzar finally had enough of this continuing rebellion in Judah, so he made this final and third and final incursion and deportation. And this time, the Babylonians decimated Jerusalem and destroyed completely the temple. And most people in Judah were taken into exile. Just a few, the poor people were left to tend the fields and stuff. And we can say that the complete exile was underway at that point. So where is Habakkuk in this anticipation? Well, Habakkuk ministered during the Babylonian judgment. And we don't know precisely the dates that he ministered, yet in the content of the book, he prays for the destruction of the godless rulers in Judah. And then God's response is in 1:6, where God says, "I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize the dwelling places not their own." So it seems then that Habakkuk probably ministered, in light of this passage, likely he ministered sometime near the first Babylonian invasion, because God is saying, I'm about to do this. Now, as you can imagine, the Babylonian judgment brought several theological questions to the foreground. Chief among them is this: is God trustworthy? Is he faithful to fulfill his promises? And if God is all-powerful, why doesn't he destroy the enemies of Israel? So these are questions that they were part of the covenant that God had made with Israel. And so there would be these very curious or very important questions. So when I'm preparing for this, I have to say I read this book, I'm going to say, oh my gosh, 40 years ago. Confess my age here, but John Bright's book, A History of Israel. So I dusted it off and looked up some of this time period. And he brings up a very interesting thing, and I just wanted to share this with you. He under the heading, The Developing Theological Emergency, he writes these words: "It must be noted that the survival of the Jewish remnant after the exile was made possible in no small part because the prophets who addressed the nation in the hour of her bitterest agony had already, in advance of the tragedy, met the theological problems involved in it and given them answers in terms of Israel's ancestral faith." So when we think of Habakkuk and anticipating the exile, he serves a function of stating what's happening or what God is going to do. But he also serves as kind of a precursor, or telling ahead of time, answering some of the questions that they'll be dealing with most definitely after the exile, once they're in exile. And so he goes on to say, Bright goes on to say that one such problem was national theology in crisis. That is, Israel had pinned its hope on the affirmation of God's choice of Zion as his seat, and his immutable promises to the Davidic dynasty of the eternal rule and victory over his foes. So Bright writes in another book called Covenant and Promise about this, developed this whole theme. But the idea is that in part of the promises that God makes is that he has chosen Zion, Jerusalem, as his place for his presence to dwell, and his footstool, rather, as it's sometimes called, in the temple. And that was going to go on in perpetuity. It was never going to fade. That God had chosen that for all time. And he also chose a Davidic descendant to sit on the throne of David, and to build this dynasty of the Davidic rulers that would go on in perpetuity. And so, here then in the exile and the destruction of Jerusalem and deportations, what do you have? You have the very thing that they held on to as their promise. The temple is no longer there. And there's no king sitting on the throne of David. That person had been carted off to Babylonian and is living in captivity. So Bright continues to say here that the darker the hour, the more desperately the nation clung to the internal promises of David, finding safety in the temple where stood Yahweh's throne, and in the cult through which his anger appeased and his favor gained. Elevated by theological optimism, the nation marched towards tragedy, confident that God, who frustrated Sennacherib, and this is what happened under Isaiah and the Syrian king Sennacherib, would also frustrate Nebuchadnezzar. The notion that the nation might fall was not entertained. Now, this is what's important. That the nation might fall was not entertained. Down to the end, men awaited God's intervention. And when the end did come, the official theology was helpless to explain it. And so you have this obviously social and economic crisis going on, but you also have this huge crisis of theology going on. And so there's this problem of God's divine sovereignty and justice. Judah's theological crisis became acute only when the end came. And problems had to be make themselves felt before that. So tragic events required an explanation, regarding God's sovereign power and justice, which the officially affirmed religion could not supply. And that's the end quote. So it's no accident that when the literature of this period, we find in Zephaniah and particularly in Habakkuk, they exhibit rather intense preoccupation with these kind of questions. So that's good. And that for me, that's really helpful in understanding, because this is the background on which then Habakkuk's needs to be understood. So if you have these theological expectations, and all of a sudden they're just dashed, we really try to imagine what that would be like. Say tomorrow, I don't know, China destroys Washington, D.C., and all the monuments are destroyed. And think of the confusion and the visceral reaction we would have to that, and maybe even questioning why God. Well, I mean, sure, we would say that. And so that's what we have in the Babylonian judgment. Now, in the first class, I mentioned the different literary styles employed by the prophets, and I just outlined this very briefly here. In Habakkuk, we find in first chapter, lament, and then in the second chapter, speeches of judgment using the word woe, and it appears five times. And then the last chapter of the psalm, a psalm of expressing faith and confidence in God, even though there is no, Habakkuk does not see any immediate results. So here's one of the things that I think is really important for us is to as we approach the book of Habakkuk is to remember that it's in large part a lament, a complaint, as it were, made to God. And it's interesting. I've read different amounts of in the Psalms. At least 30% of our Psalms are lament. We usually think of them as praise, but they are. But 30% are lament, and I've read upward to 70%. I just don't know how they're judging all those the number. But it's a great number of Psalms are laments, where the psalmist talks about his complaint. There's a confusion, something going on that God made a promise and God doesn't seem to be fulfilling that promise, and dang it, I need some answers. Put it just a little bluntly. Now, I grew up in Sunday school, so I can barely say that to God out of fear, but it's in our book, and it's in the book that we'll be looking at momentarily. But there's a lament, and let me just read. I have this in preparation for the prayer retreat where we looked at laments in last May. I bought Bruce Waltke and Jim Houston's book on the Psalms of Lament, and they quote this scholar named Moberly, and I thought this was very revealing to me. Moberly says the predominance of lament at the very heart of Israel's prayer means that the problem giving rise to lament are not something marginal or unusual, but rather central to the life of faith. Moreover, they show that the experience of anguish and puzzlement in life of faith is not a sign of deficient faith, something to be outgrown or put behind oneself, but rather intrinsic to the very nature of faith. So that rings true to my experience. Yeah. All Christians have questions about when we look at our lives and the negative things that we experience in our lives and the promises of God. You want to say, why, Lord? Well, lament usually is why or how long? And those are the two questions that seem to come up. So rather than speaking, and so here's one of the characteristics of Habakkuk as a prophet. So rather than speaking to the people on God's behalf, Habakkuk spoke to God on behalf of the people. Habakkuk struggled with understanding God's action in history, especially his use of an unrighteous nation as the instrument of his justice. And God answered Habakkuk's question, "The righteous one will live by his faith." Very appropriate for this Sunday that we're celebrating the Reformation and the emphasis on faith. Well, let's turn to the book then. That's all this background. So we have a lament, and we find this right away. And so so basically there's two major points in Habakkuk. One is the dialogue between God and Habakkuk, which takes us from 120 to 220. And then Habakkuk's response at the end in chapter 3. Let's see, Habakkuk's conclusions, "I will wait for the judgment and rejoice in Yahweh." So let's just read the first four verses, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Now, one commentator I read this week pointed out the oracle can also be translated, and it's in other contexts, is translated burden, the burden. And he says, it doesn't, you know, it obviously means oracle here because it's what he's saying, but it is a burden to the prophets, and let's say, face it, the prophets didn't have a very, fulfilling, I don't know if that's the right word, happy, maybe not. Anyways, they suffered a lot for their ministry. Okay, so here's Habakkuk's complaint. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry out to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Okay, God, you're just idly looking at wrong. Were you looking away? You're not paying attention? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted or twisted. So there's his complaint. And the complaint here isn't about the Babylonians. It's about Judah. It's about the people of God. And so Habakkuk had been crying out to God for a long time, and he's now completely overwhelmed by the situation in which he lives. He's living amid terrible anarchy. There's violence. Violence is abounded. Cruelty. And so Habakkuk's fundamental lament and complaint before God is expressed in this one word, violence. The word comes 6 times in the prophecy, and compared with the Psalms, it comes 14 times, but so much more literature there, and 7 times in the Proverbs. So just by the quantity of times it appears, it's a key idea. And it denotes flagrant violation of God's law, by which man or people are injured primarily by their fellow man. And this is rampant. Crime is flagrant. Lust is everywhere. And as God turns, and as he turns to God, once again, Habakkuk uses 2 phrases that were used by the psalmists in their cries of lament, which remain today the heart cry of men and women at the end of their rope as they call out to God. How long, O Lord, how long, and why? Yeah. Has he ever feel that way? Oh, I know you have, so your smiling faces give it away. But we all have those moments when we're going to have to, just say, God, your promise is this, and I'm not seeing the fulfillment of this promise. Now, what's going on? So we see this in the Psalms, and all I want to say is that is an expression of faith. You know? It's an expression of honesty to come before God and just pour your heart out like that, in that way, and ask those questions. Now, will he answer it? Well, yes and no. He never answers Job. Job wants to take God to court and prove his innocence. And he's, you know, and he says, oh, where can I find justice? Well, I want to take God to court and prove my case and state why. In the end, Job really never gets an answer to his questions about why, but he gets a greater vision of God and his sovereignty and his glory, which suffices. And that might be the case with us. We may not get the answer, but we, as we'll see here in Habakkuk, come to a point of trusting faith in God, who is sovereign over all. So there's his complaint. How long and why? And then, just listen to the next verses. Okay? So here's God's answer. Look among the nations and see and wonder and be astounded. Now, Habakkuk just said, you're not doing anything, or it seems like you're not doing anything. And now God's going to say, I've been working all along. So listen to what he said. For I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Well, that perks up your ears, doesn't it? What could that be? Well, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breast of the earth and seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. In other words, they find their own justice and righteousness in their actions and in themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on, and their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They come for violence, and their face and all their faces forward. They gathered captive like sand. Isn't that an interesting metaphor? Like, think of like going to a sand dune. Are you scooping up the sand? And they're just moving with great speed. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it, and then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Okay, why, God? Why aren't you doing? Are you going to do something? Yeah, I am. I'm going to bring judgment on Judah. And that judgment is going to be in the form of the Babylonians. So, what? Well, I'm assuming yes. Or, yeah, I don't know if it was verbally or in a vision or a dream or. But anyways, he answers his question. So we have Habakkuk's first complaint is violence and injustice. And then God's first response, I'm raising up the Babylonians to judge Judah. And so I wrote in, what's the next one? Habakkuk's second complaint. Wait a minute, how can that be? So you're having this conversation. This is not like a normal conversation. Let me just for a minute here. Note the phrase in verse 11, chapter 1, guilty men whose own might is their God. So that seems to be their the most descriptive thing of them from a theological point. And when this book ends and there's this contrast then between the Babylonians' posture and Habakkuk's in 3:19, Habakkuk ends with this affirmation, God, the Lord is my strength, versus my strength is my God. So the Babylonians made up their own rules, and chief among them was the belief that might is right. They despised the very notion of accountability. They regarded themselves as answerable to nobody. They justified their actions, if they ever needed to, by attributing them their goals and success to their god, Marduk. But then, as Habakkuk says, their own might is their god. So they're ruthless, arrogant, and it's epitomized in the form of self-deification. They didn't see their religion. In their man-made system of idolatry, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, had developed a religion that legitimized unbridled cruelty and savage expansionism. So we have in our most recent history the rise and fall of Marxism, which was parallel or equivalent in savagery and similar transience. And interestingly, both empires emerged and then evaporated within 80 years. So the Babylon Empire just doesn't last very long. Yes?
But Marxism
is reviving. Yeah, yeah. Well, I'm just making a mention of the USSR, the idea. Yeah, I got that. Some bugs are harder to kill. That's all there is to it. So here's the picture then. God's response to for not doing anything is, no, really, I've been doing something all along. I'm rising up the Babylonians to bring judgment on you. Well, as you can imagine, and that would be my next question, how can that be? How can that be? So, what's the response then, so, of Habakkuk? Here's Habakkuk's second complaint in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment. Now, he's seeing what the Lord is saying. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are purer eyes than to see evil cannot look on wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up a man more righteous than he? You make mankind like a... they swallow up. Okay, and make mankind like a fish of the sea. I'm now on this you here. It's to refer to Yahweh or to Babylon. I think it's to Babylon. And there's a description of how you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. Oh, this is Yahweh, sorry. Excuse me. He brings all of them up with a hook. He, being Babylon here, 15, brings them up with a hook and gathers them into a dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net, strength being his God, and makes offering to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, in rich and food, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? In Habakkuk here, 1:14 through 17, he employs an extensive metaphor comparing the rampaging of the Babylonian army to fishermen. And the Babylonian victims are like fish that are caught by hooks and nets. So to the Babylonians, the effectiveness of their policy of subjugation and their empire building was their justification. Might makes right. They fought and they won. They captured prisoners and they took property. Both were vicious appropriation of both. They boosted their coffers and their economy. Their lifestyle was opulent. I mean, these were the boom years for the Babylonians and all their destruction. So like many prosperous nations before and since, they attributed their success to their own strength and skills. And they saw wealth as legitimate reward for their efforts. Yes? Yeah. Yeah, I don't really know, and nobody really knows where it went, and it probably was carted off to Babylon, or maybe even before then with all the other incursions, because we read of couple of invasions, one from Assyria, another one from Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt, and it says they took everything and was in the temple. So, yeah. I don't know. I can't answer that question with any precision. And I don't think anybody else can either. we can make an educated guess, but there you have it. And, yeah. Okay, well, let me go on then. What I want to point out here is the way... this chapter and all the metaphors that are being used, that with the Babylon enemies suffer, and Babylon just, they have no remorse about what they're doing. They are a fierce group that just comes through and plunders and kills and destroys, the Goths and the Visigoths after them. They just do it. And they feel that they're justified in it because they have a religion that says might is right. And so, what is the role? Habakkuk takes on the role of a prophet, of a watchman in Israel, and this is crucial. In verse 2, he says, I will take my stand and watch on my watchpost and station myself on a tower and to look out and see what he will say to me and what will be the answer concerning my complaint. What's Habakkuk's response to this announcement of destruction? He said, I'm going to wait before the Lord. And And Habakkuk is watching God to see whether he will keep his side of the covenant and judge Babylonians for their violent cruelty, particularly the cruelty that's expressed to his own people in Judah. He's watching and waiting for God, and he didn't have to wait long. So here we have God's second response, and which is, have faith. Wait for this judgment. Wait, for this judgment is most certainly coming. God, of course, does not waver in his plan of action. His response to Habakkuk's question by telling the prophet to write this revelation down so that many would be able to read it. And there's some idea that sometimes these prophecies were written and posted different places in Jerusalem and posted on doors or public places so people could see them. So this may be what one of the things that's behind this action. The Lord instructs Habakkuk to wait patiently for the judgment. Regardless of Habakkuk's objection, the Babylonians will come to judgment, and judgment on Judah is for their. Let me reread my sentence here. The Babylonians will certainly come upon Judah in judgment, but then they will also be judged themselves. And so God is expressing his righteousness by using an unrighteous group. I'm just for time's sake, oh my goodness, I want to skip over the remaining, I want to get to chapter 3. But what we have in the verses that after this, we got judgment is coming. The second response, wait for it. Oh, yeah, let me get to So in chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, it says, God contrasts two people. One represents the Babylonians. They're arrogant and greedy, gathering to himself all the nations, as verse 5 says. So behold, his soul is puffed up. His, being Babylon, is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is wide as Sheol. His death is never enough. So here's the two people in stark contrast. The other person, this one is arrogant and greedy, gathering unto himself the nations, and the other is the righteous person who, amid the death and destruction brought on by Babylonians, will live because he lives by faith in Yahweh. That is, he remains faithful to Yahweh. So it's a theological expression that comes out in the writings of Paul. You read it again in Romans 3:10, I think it's the right one, Galatians 3:8, and Hebrews 10:23. The same, the righteous shall live by faith. And Paul sees in this verse a theological understanding of our confidence in and our faithfulness to is part of what it means to express faith. And so our faith is not just simply an intellectual agreement or something that we think, yes, I agree with that statement, but it's actual trust and dependence in. And in this context is, in the midst of all the destruction, trust that God is going to bring out the best for his people. And most probably what we have here is the promise that the remnant will survive the judgment of God in Judah and in the exile. That's what's characteristic. Oh my goodness, I don't have any time left. So let me just say this, and let's just flip over to chapter, the more important things here. What is the end of the discussion here? Well, Habakkuk gets a new vision of the greatness of God and the bigness of God and the faithfulness of God, even though it's God is answering his prayer and his complaint in a way that he would not have chosen. And so he says in his poem, he stresses that, yes, Judah will be judged and the Babylonians will be judged. And then he ends with this in the book. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet what? Now, if you're talking about an agricultural farming community, I mean, this is it. You're down. If none of these things take place, you're really hurting. And yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. I saw a video clip, these mountain goats, they were jump from one precipice to the other and just land on like almost nothing on a steep ravine going down, and they just had this sure-footedness to handle whatever terrain comes. And so that's quite the picture for believers. The Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. It's like our expression, he always lands on his feet. Yes. Yeah, absolutely.
Your food security comes from God. There's no food security up there, but God gives us security where there ought not to be.
There you go. That's good. Well, sorry that we can't cover it all. So let's pray, and we're done. Okay. Lord, thank you again for this opportunity. This is a hard thing to understand, and honestly, I don't really want to be in a situation like Habakkuk was, but I would do, Lord, want to have the faith that he expressed in you, in no matter what circumstance of life, in the good and in the times of evil, the evil day, we turn to you and know that you are working out all things for our good in your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.